God bless each one of you that has come out this morning to worship the Lord and just give a welcome to visitors. Join in and worship with us as we desire to honor the Lord. As we're thinking of this morning and coming together to seek the Lord and to hear from His voice, that song, Break Thou the Bread of Life, was on my heart that God would do that. And let's continue praying that that would be the case this morning. For the sake of clarity, the title for the message today is Living in This World for God's Glory. And what I would like to do is consider what it means to choose the Lord, to continue to choose God, and look at some of the principles that flow with that. And with the Lord's help, I'd like to look at the question, why does choosing God bring Him glory? I'd like to get beyond the cliches. We know them, well, it's because of He's God and because He's created everything. And let's go beyond that and look at some of the reasons why to get somewhere, you need to have a path there. To make something, you need to have a certain formula or ingredients that come together to create something. So I'd like to look at that this morning. I'd like to do it in three parts. Number one, I'd like to look at an example of someone who made the right choice. Also briefly consider someone who made wrong choices. Number two, take a look at what this making a decision means. And then number three, make some practical applications to our lives today. And so as I think of the of an example of someone who made the right choice, I'd like to look at Ruth. You can turn your Bibles to the book of Ruth. We're familiar with this passage. We have read it, and I love, like when I'm driving, to listen to this. You can listen to the whole book and turn around and listen to it again. And there's a real value in listening to a book in its entirety. Definitely also to break it down piece by piece, that is also good. But in a story, different times, to look at the storyline is very helpful. So let's do a brief history on the setting of this account. Some scholars feel this story happened at the time of Judges 6. So you keep your finger in the book of Ruth and go back to Judges 6. The reason they feel like this was the time that this happened is because it mentions the famine that was going on and in the land. And in the book of Judges, my understanding is this is the only time that a famine or a time of lack of food is mentioned. And so Judges 6, let's go ahead and read a couple verses here to get the setting. And the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. And the Lord delivered them into the hand of Midian 7 years. And the hand of Midian prevailed against Israel. And because of the Midianites, the children of Israel made them the dens which are in the mountains and caves and strongholds. And so it was when Israel had sown that the Midianites came up with the Amalekites and the children of the east. Even they came up against them. And they encamped against them and destroyed the increase of the earth till thou come unto Gaza and left no sustenance for Israel, neither sheep nor ox nor ass. For they came up with their cattle and their tents, and they came as grasshoppers for multitude. For both they and their camels were without number, and they entered into the land to destroy it. And Israel was greatly impoverished because of the Midianites, and the children of Israel cried unto the Lord. So if you think of this setting and what was happening here, that's a desperate situation. You think of you work in the spring, you think of this time of the year, you prepare the land, you sow the seed, And then you protect it and you get it ready for harvest. And lo and behold, in moves all these people. And you imagine how they very likely related to it. To them, it was just the ones coming in now. It was just like, wow, hey, all this free food. And they just created destruction. And it says the people, the situation is so desperate, people were actually leaving their homes and going to dens and caves in the mountains and different strongholds. It was just a really desperate situation. So, assuming this to be correct, this would be a very difficult time. Thank you, Titus. Thank you very much. So, as we know, Israel at the time, this was a tremendous spiritual roller coaster time, meaning they were down in sin, and then there was a great deliverance, and they were faithful for a while, and then back into sin they went. And with that type of a setting comes a lot of instability, and there's many people who take advantage of each other. In the middle of all that difficulty, the Midianites and their cohorts were coming in, as we said, and destroying Israel's crops. And so now they had a spiritual problem, a relationship problem, they had financial problems. Israel was in a very difficult place. And if we would stay in the book of Judges, we see that Gideon is called upon in verse 19, and then the story of Gideon unfolds. So now, a question, were the Midianites coming in to bother and to trouble Israel? They actually come from the son of Abraham, whose name was Midian. Abraham, you remember, in the end of his life, took another wife. Her name was Keturah. You can find this story in Genesis 25, that the Midianites actually were family to Israel. And that's interesting to think about that. So the second part of our the book of Ruth, the question is, who are the Midianites? I'm sorry, who are the Moabites? The Moabites came from Lot's son that he had with his daughter. You can find that in Genesis 19, verses 30 through 38. So as we look at that, this is the setting. So we have Midianites, who are actually family to Israel, coming in and destroying them because Israel had sinned. We have the Moabites, who were cousins, if you will, to the Israelites, and that is where Abimelech went. So I'd like to now read Ruth 1, and then we want to go through the chapter and consider the choices Ruth made and the different parts of it that we sometimes, because we know the end of the story, I think sometimes we overlook the journey Ruth went on as she made these choices. So Ruth 1, verse 1. Now it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled that there was a famine in the land, and a certain man of Bethlehem, Judea, went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. And the name of the man was Abimelech, and the name of his wife was Naomi. And the name of his two sons, Mahlon and Chilion, Ephrathites of Bethlehem, Judea. And they came into the country of Moab and continued there. Abimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left and her two sons. And they took them wives of the women of Moab. And the name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other Ruth. And they dwelt there about 10 years. And Mahlon and Chilion died also, both of them. And the woman was left of her two sons and her husband. Then she arose with her daughters-in-law, that she might return from the country of Moab, for she had heard in the country of Moab how that the Lord had visited his people in giving them bread. Wherefore she went forth out of the place where she was, and her two daughter-in-laws with her, and they went on the way to return to the land of Judah. And Naomi said unto her two daughters-in-law, go return each to her mother's house. The Lord deal kindly with you, as ye have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant you that ye may find rest, each of you, in the house of her husband. Then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voice and wept. And they said unto her, Surely we will return with thee and unto thy people. And Naomi said, Turn again, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Are there yet more sons in my womb, that they may be your husbands? Turn again, my daughters. Go your way, for I am too old to have an husband. If I should say, I have hope, if I should have an husband also tonight, and should also bear sons, would ye tarry for them till they were grown? Would you stay for them from having husbands? Nay, my daughters, for it grieveth me much for your sakes that the hand of the Lord is gone out against me. And they lifted up their voice and wept again. And Orpha kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clave unto her. And she said, Behold, thy sister-in-law is gone back unto her people and unto her gods. Return thou after thy sister-in-law. And Ruth said, Entreat me not to leave thee or to return from following after thee. For whither thou goest, I will go. Where thou lodgest, I will lodge. Thy people shall be my people, and thy God my God. Where thou diest, will I die, and there will I be buried, and the Lord do so to me, and more also, if aught but death part thee and me. And when she saw that she was steadfastly minded to go with her, then she left speaking unto her. So they too went until they came to Bethlehem. And it came to pass, when they were come to Bethlehem, that all the city was moved about them and said, Is this Naomi? And she said unto them, Call me not Naomi, call me Mara, for the Almighty hath dealt very bitterly with me. I went out full, and the Lord brought me home again empty. Why then call ye me Naomi, seeing the Lord has testified against me, and the Almighty hath afflicted me? So Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabitess, her daughter-in-law, with her, which returned out of the country of Moab, and they came to Bethlehem in the beginning of barley harvest. So I'd like to just look over this chapter a little bit, the first five verses. We have the move of Abimelech, and took his wife and sons and went to Moab. And do you think of the setting which this was? Yes, they were not supposed to go to Moab. They were not actually supposed to move there, be with them. But the situation was desperate. And so if you look at it naturally, yeah, it's a good move to take your family away from this desperate situation where you can put out your harvest and have it all destroyed. And whatever all the reasons were, we know he did. And then Abimelech's death followed. And then his two sons get married, and they also pass away. And so in verse 6 and 7, we have Naomi getting up and saying, I'm going back, because she heard that there was food again in Israel. So she heads back. And then verse 8 through 18, we have the discourse between Naomi and her daughter-in-laws. And for myself, looking at this, not understanding the culture, it's a bit difficult to understand why did Naomi push back so hard on her daughters-in-law in regards to going with her. I don't understand. And we think of different cultures and different way of relating. I'm not sure why she did that. Was she testing them to make sure that they for sure want to come? Was there other reasons for it beyond that which she mentions? I don't know. But one thing, definitely, they were being tested. The other thing that's possible is that Naomi herself was on a journey. Because when you go back to where you came from, there is a personal journey you normally go through at that point. You start facing the fact, wait a minute, when I left, I had my husband and two sons. I'm going back without any of them. There's a reality check that happens usually at that time. And very likely Naomi was walking through that. And the thought of that is there in verse 13 where she said, It grieveth me much for your sakes. Here these girls said yes to her sons, and they're all gone. And it was very difficult. very difficult time for Naomi as she's walking back. And for myself, I tend to think that she was really going through a journey herself as she's walking back and dealing with the reality of where she is. Orpha, in the middle of this discussion, decides to go back to her family. It's interesting, verse 15, the writer goes out of the way to point out what actually that choice included. Notice that Naomi says, "Behold, thy sister-in-law has gone back unto her people." Well, is that bad? Well, not necessarily. But notice that it keeps right on going. It says, "And unto her gods." So the writer wants us to understand that was Orpha's decision. So it wasn't just the fact that she's saying no to Naomi and going forward to the land of Israel, and it was also involving the fact that she's going back. And then we have verse 16 and 17, Ruth's response. It says, "Entreat me not to leave thee, nor to return from following after thee." And she makes a clear declaration that she is going all the way with the Lord. And then she did an imprecation, meaning she actually pronounced a curse on herself. And that's in verse 17. And that was the way at that time that they would say, "This is final." And she goes like this, the second part, "The Lord do so to me and more also if aught but death part thee and me." She's saying, this is over, this conversation's finished. I am going to go with you. And remember, in that, going back meant the gods of the Moabites. Going forward meant the God, the creator of the universe, the Lord and King of Kings. So as we look at this, when at least I find it this way, that when I look at this, I tend to look at the end of her story. Wow, yeah, she was got all these good things. This husband's waiting for her. And she got, this is just a short time, and all these good things are about to happen. That's how I tend to see it, because I know the end of this story. But remember, she didn't know that. She did not know. And so let's consider a little bit the things that Ruth did not know. She did not know if she would be accepted in the Jewish culture or not. And that comes out, if you go to the second chapter, you go to verse 10, she brings up the fact that she's a foreigner, or a stranger, as King James would say. ESV says a foreigner. It was on her mind as as Boaz is talking to Ruth. It comes out because it's on her mind. And so she didn't know for sure if she's going to be accepted or not. And if you remember the history, the Moabites was not supposed to enter into the sanctuary until the 10th generation. Now think about that, where that would put you in this relationship with the people you're saying, I'm going to serve their God, I'm going to serve God, because he's my God, my commitment is to him, but 10 generations. So stop and think a little bit, how many generations that is. I'm a grandfather today, and very happy about that, but that's only generation 3. So think about how many generations. So if you want to put this into perspective, think about that. She may have known that. She may not have. I'm not sure. But she certainly didn't know how well she'd be accepted or not. And that may have been part of Naomi's pushback on her daughter-in-law, because she didn't know either. Because in the history of the relationship between Moab and Israel reached back to Balaam. Remember that count with Balaam? It was the Midianites, interestingly, and the Moabites working together to destroy Israel. And these are the people and the players in the scene again, and assuming that Judges 6 is the right setting. So those were the things that she was facing as she went into this different culture. Second thing, she did not know that she would have the opportunity to get married. She didn't know that. She did not know what the future held, much less to a wealthy, well-respected man in the community. She also did not know that her great-great-grandson would be David, who later would become King David. And so don't run ahead of the story as Ruth is making these decisions to serve the Lord. She did not know that. And interestingly, she also did not know that the Messiah, that all Israel, the culture she's going to, the people she's joining to, that the Messiah they were all looking forward to would be in her lineage. She didn't know that either. In fact, the question is, did she know it in her life? She probably didn't. You know, she did not know. Did she know King David is going to, I mean, her great-great-grandson, David's going to be king? There's a reasonable chance she never found that out either. But we, looking back, we have the tendency to look at Ruth and we don't face the reality of the strength of her decision, the things she was facing, the difficulties she had to get past. Then, of course, there was the many normal, practical things she didn't know either. Some of the most basic ones. I mean, where's the food going to come from? What are they going to eat? How are they going to live? How do I adjust to this culture that I'm entering into? She didn't know that. But continuing forward, chapter 2, verse 2 and 3, Ruth walks in humility. She is walking in a humble way. As I was doing some research on this, Matthew Henry points out that for her to go out to glean meant that she had to be walking in humility. I mean, she could have easily stayed in the house and said, well, Naomi, what's the plan? What are we going to do? And maybe they had some sort of conversation like that. I don't know. But she says to Naomi, let me now go to the field and glean ears of corn. She's asking, let me go do that. And she goes and she says, go, my daughter. Said, well, you know, at least we can get some food temporarily. And so she goes. And as she goes out, the scripture tells us very clearly that she happened to go to Boaz's field. Now, the way we tend to do in our lives, at least I find myself that way, I try to figure out how to position things correctly. And so nobody told her, hey, when you go out the road, walk down that way about a mile, there's a tree on the left, Boaz's field starts on the right, land there. That's the place you want to go. I mean, isn't that how we think? If we can get any advantage like that, we try to. I'm not saying that's wrong, but the writer is making clear to us this was none of that. She goes out to do what? To gather up the gleanings, the little bit that the people drop, and the little bit that's here and there. That's why she went out. And she happens to go to the field of Boaz. Now, Boaz comes out, and they have this conversation, and he's asking the manager, and just play this out in your mind a little bit how this may have went. Ruth is there walking through, and Boaz is taking care of his business. After he says to the foreman there, as we would use the term today, by the way, who's that over there? Who's, oh, that's the Moabites. Oh, I see. So tell me. And so he's, you know, a good news story on the block. I mean, who wouldn't want to tell the story? And so he's telling her, oh, yeah, she's been here, and he's saying all this stuff. And Boaz, meanwhile, being a connected man, knew this happened. After all, his family, too. And he's up to date on how everything's going and unfolding. And here, of all things, she's in his field. And so he goes over to her, and he tells her, hey, when mealtime comes, come eat with my workers. We have the food here. Come, eat. By the way, there's water. Help yourself. Stay here and glean on my field. Now, let's remember that there was clear instructions given in Leviticus to somebody like Boaz. It's very interesting. It was to me, anyway. Here's what Leviticus 19, verse 9 and 10 says. When ye reap the harvest of your land, thou shalt not wholly reap the corners of thy field, neither shalt thou gather the gleanings of thy harvest. Thou shalt not glean thy vineyard, Neither shalt thou gather every grape of thy vineyard. Thou shalt leave them for the poor and stranger. I am the Lord your God. Now, where did Ruth fit in this? She was the stranger. So specifically, as Moab's looking at this, and being a man of God, very likely he thought about this. And he says to his workers, hey, by the way, just drop a little bit here and there. And let her come right in amongst and pick it up. Don't tell her no. So think of how this unfolds. Ruth doesn't know the culture that well. She's trying to figure out how she's supposed to do all this. And God provides. What she took home that evening was, based on the story here, I believe it was more than she should have been able to get in a day, because her Naomi's surprised. Where have you been? Did you bring this much home, an ephod home? And so the story continues to unfold. Chapter 3, we have the formal request for marriage, and this would be the work of a kinsman. And what's interesting is how that Ruth's clear choice to live righteously has clearly secured this right for her. If we'd had time to go through the conversation, Boaz clearly points out, everybody knows you're righteous, you're faithful. Look, think of how easy that made it for him. Even as a Moabitess, this was still granted to her because of her humility and love for the Lord. We move on to chapter 4. We have to go through the business part of it. The first part of the other kinsman that was near, and then he says no because of the marriage and how that it'd be interesting to go through all the details. But for the sake of the focus this morning, I'd like to go to verse 9, where the Boaz said unto the elders, this is chapter 4, verse 9, and unto all the people, ye are witnesses this day that I bought all that was Elimelech's, all that was Chilion's and Mahlon's, of the hand of Naomi. Moreover, Ruth the Moabitess, the wife of Mahlon, have I purchased to be my wife, to raise up the name of the dead upon his inheritance, that the name of the dead be not cut off from among his brethren. From the gate of his place ye are witnesses this day. And the process continues. The marriage is arranged. Verse 13, we see Ruth becomes the mother of a boy whose name is Obed. And then the genealogy is laid out in verse 17. Obed, who is the father of Jesse, the father of David. So now, everything is set in motion for her to become the grandmother of Jesus, the Messiah himself. And so, let's remember the steps and the risks that Ruth took to arrive at this place, all the things, the obstacles she had to overcome, the securities she had to let behind in her following the Lord. So she comes through as a clear example of someone who has stepped forward for the kingdom of God and saying, I'm willing to let behind all my comforts, everything I know, the safety nets and whatever she may have had in her culture. She's letting everything behind because she wants to serve the Lord. And because of her ongoing walk with God, she then enters into the lineage of David and the Messiah himself. So now let's shift. We want to take a brief look at a bad example that we have in Scripture. And this one we have in 1 Samuel 13. A little bit later in this story, we have the next book, 1 Samuel 13. Verse 8. The situation here also was desperate. The Philistines were there to fight. They waited 7 days. And verse 8, Saul tarried 7 days according to the set time that Samuel had appointed. But Samuel came not to Gilgal, and the people were scattered from him. And Saul said, bring hither a burnt offering to me and peace offering. And he offered the burnt offering. And it came to pass, as soon as he had made an end of offering the burnt offering, behold, Samuel came, and Saul went out to meet him, that he might salute him. And Samuel said, What hast thou done? Saul said, Because I saw that the people were scattered from me, and thou camest not within the days appointed, and that the Philistines gathered themselves together at Michmash. Therefore said I, The Philistines will come now upon me in Gilgal, and I have not made supplication unto the Lord. I forced myself, therefore, and offered a burnt offering. And Samuel said to Saul, Thou hast done foolishly. Thou hast not kept the commandment of the Lord thy God, which he commanded thee. For now would the Lord have established thy kingdom upon Israel forever, but now thy kingdom shall not continue. We'll just stop there because it goes on into detail as far as David. In the account here, I'm cutting right into the story. You remember that Saul was making choices, and numerous of those were not good choices. He was not serving the Lord with a single heart. And then when he came into a desperate situation, he stepped out of bounds. And let's remember that. Saul didn't do this because he was doing everything right, and then he made the mistake. He got here because he was making ongoing choices that weren't what they should have been. And when the crisis came, he did the natural thing. He violated it. Now, what fascinates me about this is the fact of who made the first mistake. Saul or Samuel? Samuel did. He didn't come when the time appointed. And that one makes me tremble. Because brothers and sisters, why did Samuel speak out so clearly to Saul when he didn't get there when he was supposed to? And I think the sobering message in this for all of us is, remember, we are all personally accountable. Even when those that should have been there aren't there, we are still personally accountable. And again, let's remember, Saul had made many choices. And when he came up to this, this was just the next one in line, the wrong way. And so, why, again, the culture and all that was involved here, I don't know. I don't know all the details. But the clear word that Saul got, that was written for our learning, remember that's the Old Testament, is that when God gives a clear command, never disobey it. In other words, there was a set time when this is supposed to happen, but it was Samuel's place to do it, not his. It was not his to do. And so never disobey a clear command that God has given. Never go past it. God's will is that we obey him even when the very people that should have been there aren't there. And that's very sobering. I mean, that makes me tremble as I think about that in my own life, where I've justified things. Wait, but you need to understand, this didn't happen. It was supposed to, and this was desperate, and the situation was desperate. If we would take time to look at it, we could prove the desperation of the situation without any question. But don't walk past God's clear command. Okay, I'd like to now shift to the second part. What does making a decision mean? We just looked at two people. And what one who chose right and multiple others in that first story we could have pointed out, but focusing on Ruth and wanting to follow her life. And then we have Samuel and we have his life, I'm sorry, Saul and Samuel in the situation there. We have Saul and all the different things. We had time to go through that. We see the consequences of those decisions. So let's look at this for just a moment. What does making a decision mean? One reality, when we say yes to one choice, we by default are saying no to another option. Ruth and Orpha's decisions clearly demonstrate that. And Orpha said, yes, I'm going back to my people. She was saying no to going forward with Naomi. When Naomi and Ruth had their conversation, Ruth said, I'm going to go the right way. She was saying no to her people. Today, when we say yes to God, we by default and hopefully purposefully are saying no to Satan. Understand, there's a difference there. The one is we can choose what's right, and that by default is saying no to what's wrong. But as God's people, we should be purposefully also saying no. There is either the kingdom of God, the kingdom of darkness, and we say yes to the one, we're saying by default no to the other. Looking at Ruth again, just as Ruth became part of God's plan when she chose him, so do we also do when we choose the Lord and follow his commandments and direction in our life. We enter into God's plan and we become part of what he is doing in our generation, just like Ruth in her generation. The far-reaching consequences of our choices are clearly demonstrated in the story with Ruth. Let's remember again, by saying yes to the kingdom of God, the kingdom of light, we're saying no to the kingdom of darkness. There are many natural laws that we could look at that also exemplify this. For example, finances. I remember years ago, a financial advisor, Miller, I can't think of his first name right now, he did a lot of teaching on finances, and he gave the example how two couples got married, and the one chose to build or to buy a small house, and the other one, family, chose to build to buy their dream house right away. So he called them the smallers and the biggers. He called the two couples. So the smallers went ahead and purchased a small house, and they paid it off. If I remember right, somewhere around 7 years or 8 years, they had it paid off as the math worked out at that time with the interest rates, which were, by the way, higher than today. And then about year 10, they bought the dream house they wanted, the bigger house for their family and their vision. And so then they paid that down. And if I have it right, somewhere, I don't remember the details, Lester Miller, by the way, was his name, about year 17 or 18, they had the smallers had their house paid off. Well, the biggers, who bought their dream house right away, paid another 12 years to get theirs paid off. And the smallers went and put the money aside. They said, by the way, we were making these payments up till now. We could live with this. Let's stay within the lifestyle we are, and we'll put the money back every month we're putting towards the house. And when year 30 arrived, the biggers, the other couple, the similar financial setting and all that, they had their place paid off, and wow, that was great. But the smallers, who were willing to go to that smaller house, they had a tremendous amount of money. I don't remember what it was, but it was, as I recall, it was over $100,000. Understand, this is, 25 years ago, 30 years ago, worth a whole lot more than today. They had saved up. Why? Because they were willing to make a different financial choice. Largely, it reached back to humility. Being willing to go with the less first, and then go for that, what they felt they needed for whatever vision they had. And so that's just one example on the finances. For myself as a salesperson, I go out, a lot of people tell me I want to get three bids. Well, I like when they say yes to me, to the one I gave, obviously, because I want to make a living, and I feel I have a, you know, et cetera, et cetera. But I'm realizing they actually say no to two other people. And when they say yes to that other person, guess what? I got to go into my file and say that I lost it. I got to show that I lost the bid. So think about that. We looked at two natural examples. You make a choice for one way, you're saying no to another. So remember that. In regards to decisions and its effect, a friend shared this that Tertullian wrote years ago, many, he's one of the church fathers, and he wrote like this, a situation they faced with someone who made a decision, the wrong one, unfortunately. Tertullian, if I pronounce his name right, writes this way, "The Lord himself is our witness that we have the case of a woman who went to the theater and came back demon-possessed. In exorcism, when the unclean creature was upbraided for having dared to attack a believer, he firmly replied, "In truth, I did it most lawfully, for I found her in my domain." And the setting here was she had went into a theater, and whatever, some of them were pretty challenging, some of the things that were going on. And when she had entered there, she was attacked by a demon. Why? Because she went to where the devil's territory was. She made the choice to go there where the devil had freedom. And she was tormented by this. And Tertullian goes on, "Grant that you have there things that are pleasant, things both agreeable and innocent in themselves. You even have some things that are excellent. Nobody dilutes poison with gall, or hellebore, which means bitter potions. Rather, the poison is put into well-seasoned and well-tasting mixtures. Similarly, the devil puts things of God, some things most pleasant and most acceptable, into a deadly drink that he prepares." So think about that. Again, choices. What does a choice mean? What happens when you make a decision? You're saying yes and no at the same time. So this morning, let us choose life and health. Let us choose the Lord. So the third part I'd like to look at is practical applications that apply to us today. And so I'd like to do a drawing here on the board. Let's see if I can make this work out here. Again, the question is, why does choosing God bring him glory? So I'm going to draw something here the best I can. I'm going to call this the path of life. And so and the things I'm about to share is not exclusive by any means. It's just different things that I felt that were applicable to us today. As we walk the path of life, Satan gives us, I'm going to call it a ramp off. We're used to ramps. You drive, for me, I'm on the road a lot. And that is off-ramps. You ever notice how easy they are and how you can just slide right off? And I remember riding with a friend of ours, and we were in a construction zone. And we were driving along on the interstate, and the road made a slight turn. And guess what? We were on the off-ramp and stopping fast because there was a light ahead of us. And he was so shocked. He didn't know for sure what happened. But Satan doesn't always give us those easy ones. He wants us to have a more than one choice. For those of you on my right, Satan will give us an option. Hey, stay in bed this morning. Yeah, laziness, indifference. And we have that option. And notice that curve will take you away very quickly. Satan isn't stupid. He's been around for many years, more than us. On the other side, you say, absolutely, I do not want to be lazy or indifference. And on the other side, he'll give you plenty to do. And this one is not wrong in itself. And that's part of the challenge. So if you don't want to be lazy, you want to be industrious. And you want to provide for yourself. And so Satan says, oh, so you want to be industrious? Sure. By the way, you need that car. You need that truck. Oh, and of course you need a place to live. Of course. And so he fills up your time with a second alternate, and that one sounds so much better than the first. And guess what? It's not the hard curve away from God. In fact, there's still some good things in this picture. And obviously, in our American culture, it is part of our life. It is part of who we are. And as we continue on, let's suppose we pass this test. Maybe we're out in here distracted by the things of this life, and again, things that we need. They're not wrong in themselves. And he said, wait a minute, I realize I got caught. I need to get back on. And so you go on with your life. And again, there's not, these are not exclusive or final. These are just different options. So Satan will give you another one. Dishonesty in business and life. Now, that one is much easier to get caught in, because we can say lies 10,000 ways. You can say a lie, of course, by outrightly lying, saying, nah, you know, whatever, you know what that one is. But we can say lies by intentionally eliminating certain facts of the story so that it's perceived a certain way. There's many, many things. And as a salesperson, that's one I face constantly, to stay completely honest in all things. When a customer asks a question, am I being 100% honest? And so on the other side of the road, Satan will give you another option, and it's called good business practices. And of course, there's nothing wrong with a good business practice. So what can be wrong with that? Well, right now, in the business I'm in, they're doing training constantly. When somebody calls you, within 24 hours, you're supposed to get back to them. When somebody makes a request, you need to be very clear and get back to that person, answer that request. Well, I have a busy day planned. I got 3 stops in my day. That's usually a nice day if they're in the same area. But customer A has a question, and it goes overtime. Now I'm stressed. I'm moving to the second one. And I get to the second one, and I'm a little bit behind, so I'm trying to make up. Well, guess what? Mr. or Mrs. is going to have this or that they want to look at also. They didn't tell me. And now I'm stressed. I'm at the end of the day. I'm under pressure to have good business practices. And that's right. Again, I'm not here, please understand, I'm not speaking against it. I'm saying, do we understand the trap? They talk in our business about the 7 touch points. When you're supposed to reach out to the customer 7 times, that's how you win them, they tell us. Well, wait a minute, there's more involved than that. And an example of this, there's a local company, I don't know if they do it anymore or not, but they advertise in their vehicles 20-minute response time. And I thought, whoa, I don't know how you can do that in the real world, as I call it. And one day, for some reason, I called that company and left a message. Sure enough, I forget, 5 or 10 minutes later, I got a phone call back. And I asked whatever, and the secretary answered me kind of in a fast voice. And I could feel the tension through the phone line. She evidently had somebody else to call, or perhaps 2 or 3 more. That is very stressful. And at that point, if you're not careful, it's going to distract you from what God wants you to do that day. And so does that mean we ignore and have bad business practices? No, that's the other side. I think at a time like that, we need to walk carefully. Are we choosing God in the middle of that moment? I mean, that's, Brother Les, I got to think, surely you face some of those hard days when you're like, what do I do? How do I walk through this? And you got to pull back and say, okay, what is most important right now? And there's so many different ways that God can. So now we kind of get past that and we say, no, we're going to do good things now. And God gives, and so Satan gives us another option. One of the things I remember in the one company I worked for, I was offered a vacation. And I went to Brother Art here and I said, hey, what about some of this? And he walked me through it. And I realized that I talk about some of these things, we talk about some variations, and please understand that in this application, walk through this with me. You can, Satan on one side says, hey, wait a minute, you're stressed, you've been facing all these challenges, and after all, you're not lazy, and you have been honest in business, you need a vacation, you need a break time. And he can actually quote scripture to that. Jesus actually said, come ye apart and rest a while. And so, by the way, you need, wow, take a cruise at XYZ. You remember the conversation a couple of years ago. that's very luxurious. You live a lifestyle that's not real. You can't live that. You can just splurge for a little bit. After all, you made good decisions and you need this. And a lot of these want to take you south. Not a good place to go on a cruise, not at all. And so you say, no, I won't do that. And what's the option? He'll throw you next. Something good in itself is, wait, all right. You need a good family vacation. Now, anything wrong with a good family vacation? No, there's nothing wrong with a good family vacation. But here's a trap that we can fall into. We've been so busy, so stressed. A good family vacation, which you should do, okay, can easily become the sacrifice to replace spending quality time with your wife, in my case, and your children. Understand the trick in that. You can start doing good family vacations instead of day by day taking time for God, taking time for your wife or husband, taking time for your children and your brothers and sisters in the Lord. A good family vacation is a good thing, but not when it's replacing that quality time that God has called on each one of us to do day by day as we go along. Yes, there are days when we can't do it as we should, but you can do it the next day, or you can make arrangements. I've already told my children, hey, tomorrow morning I have to leave early for an appointment. We're not having our devotional reading tomorrow morning because I'm leaving. I tell them that ahead of time and communicate. But I'll be in touch and we take care of things. Some of those things happen. And so if you are walking on in life, Satan is not done with you yet. He's got one more yet that I thought about, and you're free in testimony time to add perhaps some others if the Lord leads you. Here's another one. After you have passed all these up to now, Satan will say to you, wow, you really did do well. And the off-ramp he's offering you is legalism or self-righteousness. If you have survived all these up till now, you very likely have put things in place. You have put safeguards in place. No, these are things I don't do. Yes, these are things I do. To have a healthy relationship with my family, these are the things I do. Legalism is the alternative to that. Says, oh, you just need to kick that up a notch. Do this and this too. And then you're safe. And it takes you off of the focus of God himself. Or self-righteousness, because you have won these victories, and forget that victory alone is through God himself. And if he can't get you on this side, there's one that I bump up against again and again, and I'll call it focus only on the best things of God. So if he can't catch you in legalism and self-righteousness, he will actually get you to see that in other people, in other places, and he'll get you to react. And the one, then the off-ramp on this side, is to focus only on certain things of the Word of God. And certain other things, the way it's commonly expressed, or another way, is that, you know, certain things, they're not salvation issues. You don't have to do them. No, you don't have to. I mean, after all, you don't want to be legalistic, self-righteous. So he gives you the off-ramp on the other side saying, you know, hey, you did well. You didn't obey this or that in your life, and you got through all these things. He gives you the off-ramp again. And so I'd like to here encourage us when you make choices, as we looked at the book of Ruth. In the book of Ruth, we watch Ruth not only make the right choice to go to the children of Israel, but instead she kept right on making right choices. And as she continued those choices, God continued to bless her, and she continued flowing into God's plan and became part of God's greater plan, not just for her, but amazingly, for the whole nation that she just moved to. And this, and if you take time to look through the book of Ruth again, that was not planned. As we looked at one example of that in the book of Ruth, where it says she happened to get there. She was not planning, I'm going to join in on God's bigger plan. She was not. She was following God with his single wholehearted focus and a living relationship with God. You notice back here, the battle is focus. And when you start having a relationship with God, Satan will give you another option, a way to get you off and get you away from what God wants you to do. So this last one is one that, like I mentioned, I'm facing it right now with some situations where people are saying, you know, we don't want to be self-righteous. We want to serve God rightly. We just don't need to do everything God has said. So let's look at that one a little bit. I'd like to focus a little bit on this one because it sounds so spiritual. And normally at this point, there have been victories won. And so the off-ramp. Whenever a false doctrine or idea sticks around, there's usually an element of truth in what is being said. And I believe that is true with this one right here. By making a statement like this, that you don't have to do everything God has said, there is an acknowledgement that something has been asked that most likely is not being done. B, often when this statement is made, it is meant that somebody is choosing not to do something that is required or perhaps struggling with it and it's very inconvenient or different. The question is, what's the heart posture of the statement that says, I only need to do certain things and not others that God has said? What's that heart posture? Is it one who is sold out and wants to serve God with all their heart? Why does it stick around? Well, number one, there are people who simply want an excuse to not do what God has said, simply put, not obey all of God's commands. And so this off-ramp is so convenient because I don't have to do everything. The cost comes down. There is confusion about the commandments of men versus the commandments of God. The commandments of men are confused at times with the commandments of God. And so just a quick word on that, that would be, in our culture, would be practical applications of something God has asked. So how could you live out honoring the Lord's Day? How would you do that? Well, you do these certain things, and you may not violate them. We see that in the Jewish culture. We face that in our culture as well. Modesty, what does that mean, and what does that look like? Well, different churches have asked that you make dresses only a certain way, and only shirts a certain way, and pants and etc. The list goes on and on and on. That's a commandment of men. It may not be wrong in itself. In fact, it may even be good. I think we as fathers and as parents need to do some of that in our home. Give clear instructions for us. This is the right way. Why? Well, I believe that as families, we face certain weaknesses, and it's good for us to raise that. But let's not confuse that. The commandments of men are an application with what God has said. Three, there is also a truth that when we serve God with all our hearts and obey all his commandments, we are safe in Christ. So how can we, as small, fallible human beings, understand, fulfill all that God has intended for us to do? So what I mean by that is we know that we can be serving God honestly and find ourselves often left field. And the question that can sometimes bother us at that point, was I safe in the last 2 months, last year, that I was doing these things and didn't realize it? No, I think we are safe in that time. So that this can be confused with the fact, well, then I didn't need to do that. God bless me. No. The question is, where is your heart focused? I think there is a place that we can rest as we do all we know and keep searching, seeking to understand and to know God. There may be some things, if we miss, that aren't necessarily a cause for us to lose our salvation. So there is a part there that we can look at. But let's remember the focus. The focus is the focus on this path, the narrow path to God himself. Jesus answered and said unto him, "If a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him. He that loveth me not keepeth not my sayings, and the word which ye hear is not mine, but the Father's which sent me." So Jesus made it very clear that if we love him, if our focus is on God, on the Lord Jesus, we will obey him. Apostle John, affectionately named the love apostle, put it this way in 1 John 5. "Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone that believeth him that begat loveth him also that is begotten of him. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous." So if you find yourself in this off-ramp and the commandments of God are grievous, there is something wrong in your focus and in your relationship with Jesus Christ. We're called to focus and have that enduring focus and relationship with God himself. And with that, it'll keep us on the straight and narrow way. So let's just step back a moment and put this in another context. In a married relationship, whether it be the husband or wife, would it be concerning to you if you heard the spouse say, "I don't believe my spouse, husband or wife, will divorce me if I don't do what they asked of me"? Would that concern you if you heard somebody say that? Would you think of that couple as one who is deeply in love with each other? Would you need to know the issue before you made a decision whether or not to be concerned about that? Would the issue make the difference? Or would the fact that the statement was made be your concern? I trust this is alarming to us. I seriously doubt whether there be any question in any of our minds whether that is a respectful relationship. And by no means would you expect that to be a close-knit, heartfelt, open and flowing husband and wife relationship. Why? Because there is a dishonor that you give to your spouse when you make a statement like that, saying, "You know what, they won't divorce me." I've never heard anybody say that. Why? It's too obvious. You know there's something wrong in that relationship would a statement like that be made. Why, of all things, do we say that about God? That's not a salvation issue. You realize what you're saying? You're saying, "God will still take me into heaven even if I choose not to do that." Frankly, there's a heart focus that's completely wrong. It's not where it should be. So let's remember that our focus needs to be on the Lord. If we are choosing to not obey God's commands and have a careless and intentional sloppiness in obeying God's commandments, you can rest assured that their relationship, when you look at our own or versus others, is not a close, vibrant relationship with God. Let us not be deceived with any of these diversions that take us away from serving God, that take us away from serving God with all of our hearts. Don't let those diversions do that. In the final judgment, have you pondered that day? What is it going to be like? Think about it. When the whole world stands together, all the people of this generation, so everybody that's living, and for me, having been on this earth now for over 50 years, everybody that lived from the time I was born, if I died today, in that time span, and we're all there in that final day, what's that judgment going to be like, and how does it affect these decisions? Also, think of what it means when all generations of all ages stand together, and yes, since the beginning of time, to give account before God. Jesus told us, "Verily, verily, I say unto you," to his generation, it shall be more tolerable in the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. What was he talking about? He was talking about the cities that say no to the message of salvation. He was saying no. He said it's going to be more tolerable in Sodom and Gomorrah. Wow. I mean, think about what that means. And so it's suggesting that in the final judgment, everybody will be there. And if you read in Jude, it talks about how God is going through the generations and proving that it's alone through Christ and his work in our heart that we can be saved. And that's an interesting thing to study. What does it mean? And the different ways of how God worked in different generations, and every one of them, everything failed except those who had a single heart and focus on Jesus Christ. Everything else failed. All the different arguments. Those who enter into the city of God, thinking of the final judgment, will obey him. Blessed are they that do his commandments, that they may have right to the tree of life and may enter in through the gates into the city. This is Revelation 22, verse 14, verse 15. For without are dogs, sorcerers, whoremongers, and murderers, and idolaters, and whosoever loveth and maketh a lie. So, brothers and sisters, let's choose the Lord. Let's walk with God. Yes, there are things we don't understand. And we can easily, I have found myself in every one of these, trapped in every one of these, and had to come back to the straight and narrow way and maintaining my focus and relationship with God himself. Yes, we all face that. I'm not here. You find yourself in one of these today. Turn back to the Lord. Your focus and the life flowing out of that is what God is looking at. And so, in closing, I'd like to give you the blessing that Ruth got. Ruth 2, verse 12. Each one of you that's committed and wholeheartedly serving God, the Lord recompense thy work, and a full reward be given thee of the Lord God of Israel, under whose wings thou art come to trust. That is amazing. And we know Ruth's story from the beginning to the end. For us, we are somewhere in this journey with God. And understand, maybe other things, practical applications. We're somewhere in this journey. Your great-great-grandson, who is he? Who will he be? You don't know. I don't know. And in the lineage, and now spiritually, but we trust also physically as we have children and we direct them to the Lord. Be faithful today. Serve God. Do what Ruth did. Make the right choice and set a stake. I am going all the way. And then when she arrives, continue making right choices. And God unfolds the story he did for her, and he will for each one of us. God bless you.